Thank you for coming this morning. We stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no more core central truth than that. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 as we continue our study there. Page 389 in our Bibles here. I think I can safely assume we all want to be happy or happier, or call it joyful, either way. But we usually measure our happiness based on circumstances, based on blessings, if you will, based on how things are going at the time. But as you would expect, today we want to talk about a joy that goes deeper than that, because we're going to talk about a joy that comes because we are in right relationship with God, that we are living in alignment with the one who created us and the one who has given us our purpose. And so that is where joy is going to be found, in a relationship with God. A relationship requires communication, obviously. We know that prayer is talking to God, and that God in his infinite ability, omniscience, he can hear all of us praying at any time, our thoughts, our words. How does he speak to us? I hope that's just as obvious. He will speak to us through his word. He has given us his word. But it's not a magic button that you open Bible and joy comes in. So we want to talk about that today. So come with me again to Jerusalem in 444 BC. Nehemiah has just led the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Circumstances were getting better. Circumstances were amazingly better because the wall had been rebuilt after 150 years of being in disrepair, broken down by the Babylonians who had defeated the nation way back then. So the circumstances were better, but Nehemiah knew that what the people really needed was the enduring joy that comes from a relationship with God. And so what Nehemiah does in chapter 8 is he puts on a Bible conference, and he has Ezra, the priest and scribe who had led exiles to Jerusalem some 14 years earlier. He has Ezra, who is going to be the reader, the teacher of this conference. And I'd like us to glance first at the last line of verse 10 in chapter 8. Because it's a verse that you might be acquainted with and kind of maybe didn't know or forgot where exactly it is found. But the last line of verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Have you heard of that before? Yeah, you maybe have a plaque like that. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The context is here in this after the rebuilding of the wall event. And what we find is that it is God's word that is the catalyst for joy, God's joy, who gives us strength. First three verses, it really kind of starts with the last line of the previous chapter. "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law." So it's the seventh month, which is actually the month in which the wall had been completed. This is probably only a matter of days after the completion of the wall. But the wall project was done. People had gone back to their houses in and around Jerusalem. But now they gathered for this event that we're going to read about. They assembled before the water gate. So they get to go back to their city. They're approaching the city. They see the brand spanking new walls. I'm sure that's encouraging. But they assembled at the water gate. And if you recall, we studied in chapter 3 about all the gates, because it was the description of how the wall project, the rebuilding project, was divided by different groups of people. And it was all, we kind of just went from one side all the way around, and who the people were who built each part or rebuilt each part of the wall, one of which was the water gate by the fountain gate. It's really the water focus of that city. Now, we don't know for sure that there was an intention here, that so there they would have met more on the eastern side of that, because there wouldn't be room for thousands of people inside of the city, so you'd have to gather on the outside of the wall to put this assembly together. We don't know for sure whether this was intentionally done in some symbolic way, but in the scripture, water is often a symbol of cleansing, even in the New Testament. Where Christ, Ephesians 5, cleanses us, his bride, by the washing of water with the word. And so there seems to be somewhat of a metaphor, though, that there is a cleansing that comes from God's word. You come in from doing the yard work or whatever, you're sweaty and grimy, you take a shower and you put on clean clothes and your hair is clean and everything is feeling good and better. And likewise, God's word brings us joy. And they tell Ezra the scribe to bring out the law of Moses. You see, regular people didn't have access to a copy of God's word, because the word of God was stored in scrolls with access for the priests and the scribes, the ones who would recopy the word of God when the old copies were wearing out. So it's so different today, because the Bible is the most printed book in all of history. Gemini estimated 5 to 7 billion copies. I guess Google retired, so Gemini is answering now. But many people, in spite of this, 5 to 7 billion copies through history, many people actually still don't have a copy of God's word at all. So there is work to be done in tribal and primitive areas where there is no scripture. But for most of the world's population, there is actually access, because if you've got a smartphone or any kind of device, you can find a copy of God's word, not in every language, but in so many. The Jews had no regular access, and we have no excuse, really. So on this day, they bring it out, and Ezra's going to read the word of God, the law of Moses, which refers to the first 5 books of their Bible, as well as ours, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. With all that we'll see goes on that day, it may be they didn't read through all of it. It could be that they focused on Deuteronomy. Deuter is second. So it's kind of the review, summary review of the law before the people would go into the promised land. Maybe that was their focus of reading. It's on the first day of the 7th month. It's September. It's approximately in the Jewish calendar. It's kind of like the Jewish New Year. It was kind of like we have, in a sense, it's like a new year that we have in September as well, as the school schedule starts, our church schedule resets, and those kind of things. But it was a new year because it started with one of the 3 major feasts of Israel. Feasting times was in this month. The Feast of Tabernacles was that first feast. It was usually launched with a one-day event called the Feast of Trumpets, which is part of the Feast of Tabernacles, if I understand that. And then there's a 2 weeks or a 1 week segment, especially during this month, that called the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll come across this later in the chapter as well. Tabernacles is basically the word tents, to commemorate that season of time when God brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. But before they got to the promised land, there was these, it turned out to be, 40 years of living in tents where God provided and protected them. And then that became a new start for Israel to get through that season and go to the promised land. And likewise, rebuilding the wall that we're in 444 BC was a fresh start. Deuteronomy 31 said that when you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to be done yearly, there was to be a every 7th year special Feast of the Tabernacles, in which you would celebrate by reading through the law. So this was that one. We don't know if they had if it was exactly that one, it didn't say that. Maybe Nehemiah was saying, let's restart this, and this is now the one where we're going to read through the law. But regardless, Nehemiah knew that with the improved circumstances, there was a spiritual need. They didn't just need a wall. They didn't just need their prayers answered about a wall, the material thing. What they really needed was a spiritual renewal. And I hope we realize, even as we share prayer requests and pray for one another, you know, we all are more comfortable sharing physical prayer requests than the spiritual many times. And I guess that's okay. Prayer chains and Bible studies, we talk about, you know, physical illnesses or maybe even financial things or whatever. But we all know that we are spiritual beings, so I just trust that when you get a prayer request and you pray for someone, be sure to pray for the spiritual issues that are going on that this physical thing might accomplish in their life. Because we don't know for sure always what God's will is about answering the prayer the way we want it to go, but we know that God can nonetheless use that time of struggle, whatever it is, in a spiritual way. And spiritual renewal will be the theme of the rest of Nehemiah as we study that this summer. I hope that's what God accomplishes among us, is that this summer can be a spiritual renewal season. Summers are different, of course, and mostly in a good way. But in this summer, maybe you've got a vacation trip or something, and you've got some miles to cover. Could you consider having a spiritual conversation with maybe your spouse or your family or a friend you're traveling with to say, can we talk about how are we doing spiritually? Maybe it'll be a season where you'll have some alone time. Maybe it's coffee in the front porch of a cabin, or maybe it's on a beach or something, and to say, you know, honey, let's talk about how are we doing with our biblical priorities? And as we restart the schedule this fall, is there anything that needs to change? How will we spiritually invest in this coming year in ourselves, in our children's lives? Because the only way that we're going to experience joy in the crazy and often very difficult journey of life is if we are constantly being fed by the Word of God, hearing from Him, because He does have a good purpose in our lives and in our difficulties even. And as we get to know Him, He can direct us and guide us and point us to His principles, how through His Word. So they are speaking this to everybody. They're going to speak the Word of God, Ezra will, into the men and the women, and all who are able to understand. I like that. It's not just a men's meeting. This is not even just an adult meeting. You kids go play. This is everybody, all who are able to understand. Obviously refers to younger people, and I just love it when I see families either sitting together or sometimes the youth who are clustered together, that this hearing God's word is something that should affect. If we're able to understand, whatever age that is, if you're able to understand, then we need to hear the word of God. And, you know, there was no nursery, I suppose, so crying might have been okay there a little bit too, but the families were all hearing it together. From daybreak until noon, 6 hours, and you think a 70-minute service is long. They listened attentively, end of verse 3. I appreciate that. Sometimes, I know it's kind of weird, but sometimes as I preach, I'm almost like thinking two things at once. One, I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next, but I'm also thinking about the privilege it is to be presenting God's word. There is something unique and special about teaching God's word together and hearing it and processing it together. We can, you know, people talk about how attention spans are decreasing, and it's true. Have you lately watched like a 40-year-old show? And the scenes and the dialogues just drag on and on, right? And because we don't have those kind of attention spans even. So now you watch a show or a movie and it's like, dang, dang, dang. You're a commercial. It's like, you got to just change. You got to keep people's attention. And we scroll and scroll. But there is something that has not changed. And that is when we are processing the Word of God, it's like time slows. Because it's not just like a media presentation, but if God is speaking to us something through His Word, our mind is busy. That's why once in a while I get credit for saying things I didn't say. And people say, "Oh, I really appreciate how you said, I didn't say that." But it's a good thing, because the Spirit of God said something to you that wasn't actually a word or a principle even, but you took it from the principle. And so there is this conversation. It's sacred. Man's media can't do that. We don't have to try to imitate that. This is an amazing thing to hear the Word of God. So verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform. There's going to be thousands of people here, it seems, built for this occasion. And beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, and we'll just say 10 of his friends. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. These were leaders, by the way. These were leaders. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is a worship event, first of all. He opens the scroll. It's a moment of anticipation. Everybody stands up. I'm not going to ask you to stand up today. It doesn't say it's a principle that we have to. If the governor or the president walked into your living room, you would stand up. I think New Testament churches probably sat around, probably the upper room of a house or wherever they were meeting. So you don't have to feel too guilty that I'm standing and you're sitting on 3 inches of foam with business class legroom and your favorite beverage. Don't feel too guilty. I have to just throw in a little brief open door trivia. How many of you remember when we worshiped in the original building there with the liquor store we bought? They closed first. But we sat on metal chairs. Oh, but we cared about comfort and warmth as well. So what did we sit on? Carpet samples. Someone donated or found carpet samples, and so when you'd come into church to that front door, you could go to the clothes racks, and there's a shelf, a coat rack, and on the shelf on top there would be a stack of all the carpet samples, and you could pick out your own color to go with your dress or whatever. So just a little bit of trivia. Good memories, but you know what's the same? Because we're still preaching the same Word of God to the people of God, and it is still the only source we have for joy. As our world gets more corrupt and perverse, we still can find joy because our relationship with God is unchanged if we are submitting ourselves to Him. And that's what's going on here. They lifted their hands and responded, "Amen." They bowed down and worshiped with their face to the ground. Now, they were outside. Again, you know, that's a lot of physical expression there. Faces to the ground, arms raised. We don't do that because most of us are European descent. We bow and lift our hands on the inside, right? No, the question is, do we come to a place of worship as we approach the Word of God? That's the amen, amen. It's even repeated. Amen means, literally, so be it. But it's an expression to God. God, you're in charge. I submit myself to you. I agree with you. Whatever's going on, I agree with you. There's a sense of true submission when you say amen at the end of your prayer. You're saying, "Your will be done." So, amen. We're going to submit ourselves to you. They worshiped, and then they listened. We expect for you to not just inform us, educate us. We expect you to correct us. We need correcting. So they worshiped and then they listened to the word of God. It does not say they sang in this occasion, but we know that Old Testament worship included a lot of singing. That's why we have a whole book called the Psalter, 150 Psalms. They were sung. We read them and discuss them and study them, but they were actually sung. We're just looking at the lyrics. So worshiping through song is normal, Old Testament. Worshiping in the New Testament church is normal, Ephesians, Colossians, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We're supposed to do this. And in fact, the sequence is somewhat significant, it seems, that they worshiped first, because that brings them into an attitude and posture of worship. Then now we're ready to hear from you, because this is a relationship. So we worship first. I would encourage you to take worship time here seriously. It's our amen time. And I would urge you to think beyond the song and whether you like it to the worthiness of God, perhaps something prompted by the lyrics of the song. We worship alone, but in a group. It's an amazing, wonderful dynamic because we are alone with God. He alone is hearing our praise, while at the same time we're aware that everybody else around us, we're in a group of people supporting us, that we all need to worship. And we're all coming with our individual situation and thoughts on our hearts and promptings that are different, but together now we are, and God hears this incredible symphony. To think about that around the globe today, in every fashion you can imagine, true believers were worshiping, and God is hearing all of this praise. I hope it's a special time for you. I hope you prepare for worship. It's hard, I know. Sometimes it takes us a little while. That's why it takes several songs sometimes, maybe. But really, we should start at home. And that's hard. If you have a young family, you're struggling to find little socks. And so, or if you're older, you're struggling to reach your feet to put on your own socks, maybe. But is this day special? Because this day is a really good day to get some projects done. Today, good weather for that, but you're here. It's a really good day to get to the lake early. It's a really good day to relax. This morning, I was sitting on our front porch, reading with my cup of coffee, and the sun had just come up. I was thinking, this is really nice. I'd like to stay here. But then I couldn't enjoy this. And then the board members would start calling and stuff. Did Ezra only read the text, or was there more, verse 7? There's another list of names. The Levites, this was the tribe that led worship. The Levites, and it lists 13 names, but pick it up after the names in verse 7. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They, this is plural, it wasn't just Ezra. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So it's interesting to try to picture the whole dynamic of this six-hour meeting on that day. Not only was Ezra reading, but people were explaining. So I'm taking it that somewhere during this 5 to 6 hour span that there is some breaks for explanations. Remember that people didn't all have a copy of the Deuteronomy to pull out of their garment fold. You got several thousand people trying to listen to Ezra. Ezra's, I'm taking it when he's outside the water gate, so I'm guessing that their brand new wall is right behind him, and he's able to kind of acoustically amplify his voice and project like preachers did 200 years ago before we had these things and these things. And so he has to get it out there, but people are saying, well, so what did he say? And wait a minute, what did that mean? So there seems to be some breakout sessions, and these 13 Levites are kind of appointed to be among the crowd and explain things. Interesting. You go to a Bible-believing church just about anywhere, and there's a combination of a service, something like this, and smaller groups that study God's Word. Because there's the one-way conversation, and we kind of get that. But there's the need to then personally discuss things. This fall, those things will be continuing and or resuming in our own program. In fact, what we often do in the launch of our church year in September is we take a number of weeks that the adult Bible fellowships, that for curriculum, they simply process and discuss and further questions and so forth from the previous week's message. This seems to be kind of what they were doing here, is to make sure that there is this impact of the Word of God, so that, because people have to actually understand it and then personally apply it. And there's so many ways that God would use then the voices of other people to help that to happen. It's not about just the teacher and how good was Ezra reading and even how good were the Levites, but now you have this discussion going on. In fact, verse 9 takes us now from a scene about the listening to the actual impact of the Word of God. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Interesting, weeping. Nehemiah said, "Go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve," here it is, "do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, they were crying, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. So what's going on here? Why were they weeping, and why were they to stop weeping? This day is sacred, for the people had been weeping as they listened to the Word of God. See, they had been hearing the Word of God and repenting. They heard the Word of God and realized, wait, he's told me to do something I've not been doing. He's told us to not do things, and I've been doing that. And it brought this emotional, spiritual response. I deserve God's judgment. I've got to change something. And they were weeping. Now, tears do not prove that we're repentant, but when was the last time that you were so impacted by God's word that you fully acknowledged, "I've been wrong. What I've been doing, some things I've been saying to people, maybe some things I've been posting, some thoughts I've had, some attitudes I've had about a situation or about people, it's been wrong." Because we're pretty much experts in defending the status quo of whatever we're doing. And so God's word is meant to bring us into conviction and humility. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is alive and active." It's not just regular words. "Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit." So it's about thoughts and feelings and attitudes. "Joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So it's not even just do this, don't do that. It is penetrating to the place of our thoughts and motives and intentions, where we say, "God, you are right. I have been thinking wrong. My thoughts have been mean or perverse or selfish or proud." So repentance was the right thing to do, but then wait, it says, "Do not weep." Repentance is right, but now it seems like they were supposed to stop the repenting, or rather stop the grieving about their repenting. Instead, you are to rejoice. It's very clear. Go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Mine says sweet drinks. Cherry Coke. Zero, zero, zero. Send some to have nothing, who have nothing prepared, so it's a time to interact and share with people. Because the day is sacred, do not grieve, and here it is, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we're not this way. We're actually to be rejoicing. The joy of the Lord now is strengthening our spiritual walk. Why should we have joy when grieving over sin seems right, and there is a place for that? I wonder if they were reading the last part of Deuteronomy where it talks about the cursings and the blessings. So if we live in disobedience, we experience the consequences, but if you live in the blessing, you can experience the blessings when you live in obedience. And it would point to the grace of God who is looking for a repentant heart. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "It is as wrong to weep when God has forgiven us as to rejoice when sin has conquered us." So, of course, it is wrong to rejoice over sin, right? But should we weep when God has forgiven us? Celebrate his grace, I think, is what they're asking the people to do. Psalm 30. This is a psalm of David. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Maybe you've heard that, maybe made into a song. "You've turned my mourning into dancing." If you go to Psalm 30, it's a psalm of David, it says, but it's interesting because it's one of those that has a little title or superscription that says, "For the dedication of the temple." And we go, wait a minute, David didn't dedicate the temple. David never even got to see the temple. But what most Bible scholars believe is that this psalm was about dedicating the site of the temple. Because if you know the backstory, David is the one who purchased the location where the temple was going to be built. And it happened at a time of discipline for him. See, the other great sin of David was when he numbered the people out of pride. And God disciplined him. But again, David repented. And in that context then, where he repented and where that plague stopped, he bought that site, and that was where the temple was going to be built. There was a sacrifice that day, and then the temple was built there. And so this psalm seems to be written in response to the second serious time of discipline that David faced. He says, "You've turned my mourning into dancing," because that's what the grace of God does. It's David saying, "I blew it again, and you have forgiven me again, and I have repented again." This is the raw story of the Christian life. And so David indeed had sorrow and he had regret, but God's grace became the source of his joy. "You turn my mourning into dancing." It's right to grieve over sin, but it's right to rejoice at his grace. And we dare not get stuck in a grief cycle. Satan wants us to stay in a grief cycle because we are powerless and weak if we're going to just keep focusing on the regret and the loss and the things that we've all done wrong, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. You could almost add, but continually wallowing in the grief of sin will make you weak. I was thinking this week how when I was a kid, my dad would sometimes take us to the Union Rescue Mission of Wichita, Kansas. His Sunday school class was in charge of, I don't know if it was once a month or some kind of rotation to give a program. And so sometimes he would just take us as a family, and us kids would sing a few songs, and that was kind of like the program. And then Dad would lead a little devotional for the men who were gathered. And then after that's all over, then the men would come through the line, and we'd help serve sandwiches. But the thing that impacted me most, and I think this is what was on his heart, was that also part of the program generally was some guy who had gone through some serious failure in life, often alcohol, relationships, and all that stuff, but through the rescue mission had heard the gospel, his life had been transformed, and there was joy. I was thinking this week, I think that's why Dad wanted us there, because That stuff happened in our community too, but we kept it pretty quiet about that stuff. But you go to the rescue mission and you get the raw story of what this life had looked like, but yet you saw the joy that had come to them. The joy of the Lord gives us strength. Wallowing in guilt will not strengthen you. Let's celebrate His grace. One of the passages gave to Cecil this morning, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trusting, making wise, we're different, the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So there's a transformation. The cleansing of the Word of God changes us. But it's not just like, oh, I feel kind of down today. I read this and then I'm instantly happy. It's that I process it and realize my sin, this was clogging it up. I think if you're washing your hands in a sink that's backed up, you don't wash your hands very long because it keeps getting worse until you go down and you take it all apart and get the hairball out of it or whatever it is, and you put it back together. Now the water flows, and I got to deal with that issue, but then there is this continual cleansing that I can enjoy. So it brings joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. Or I was thinking also of another passage I've been reading in Jeremiah maybe about a month ago, and came across this, which is somewhat familiar maybe to you. It was to me, but it's kind of this unique metaphor. You could say, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were found and I ate them, and they became joy. Author and pastor Chris Fogle wrote a blog talking about how his wife, Jenna, one morning stumbled out of bed and said to him, I'm going to go read my coffee and drink my Bible. And they laughed about it a little bit. And then he wrote this blog about how, about this verse in Jeremiah, that Jeremiah was listening to the voice of God so clearly, so completely, that it was like eating and absorbing it, because when you eat something, you eat the whole thing. It all goes down, and then your body is able to sort out the nutrients, how to use the carbs so they turn themselves into energy to do what you need to do. And then through the Word of God, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that's an encouraging verse by itself, but then you ask the question, but wait a minute, do you remember Jeremiah's life? He's the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations. He preached and everybody turned him down and said, you're crazy. Every king that he was sent to go tell said, we don't want to do it. He was put in prison at least 3 times, 1 time in mud, and he thought he was going to die until somebody came by and rescued him. So his joy did not come from his circumstances. It came from the fact that he was obeying the Word of God. So in spite of the horrible things that were happening, the persecution he was enduring, and the fact that Jerusalem was on its way down, and in fact he saw it all go down, and he cries over the city, everything was wrong, but he says, but I still got joy. I still have joy because I know I'm in alignment with your Word. As our world gets worse, folks, the only way we're going to find joy is to simply stay in alignment with Him. And we can continue to have joy. We don't have to follow the pathway of saying that there's no hope in this world, because the hope is always going to be Him. And whether it's an individual who's at the rescue mission because, you know, they their life went like that, or whether it's simply us living in the midst of a perverse society, we can have that kind of a joy. There was one other matter, though, that the people of Judah needed to address, and that's in this last section, verses 13 and following. On the second day of the month, so we've only come through one day yet. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. The conference continued. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So they did it. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths, temporary shelters, tents, if you will, on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the court of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and one by the gate of Ephraim. So it didn't matter where, just anywhere, to build the booths like God had said. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. And from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, Joshua followed Moses, until that day, so from basically the 1400s to 444 BC, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. So now they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. There are several places where it mentions they did. We don't know for sure how many times they did, but evidently this one was unique. And it seems that the way it was unique is that they actually followed through and built the temporary shelters, the booths, the tents, which is why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were to physically illustrate the fact that they had been delivered from Egypt, their descendants, their ancestors had been delivered from Egypt and slavery and all those things, and they got through all the miracles of the plagues and the Red Sea and the manna, and then God disciplined them. And so it ended up being 40 years in which they would live in the wilderness in tents. And yet God was still providing, still protecting, and they were still worshiping until that whole generation died out and the next generation got to go. So they were to commemorate their spiritual story that even in spite of the hard times of sin and discipline, God carried them through. God is with us even as we've come through hard times of discipline for our own sin. He is protected. He brought us to where. So I don't know your spiritual story, but you are to celebrate. We are to celebrate how God has brought us through the hardest of times. And in fact, they had just now come to another discipline season that God was restoring them. See, just like those 40 years were discipline, the last 150 years had been God's discipline, but now God was restoring them. The city had been destroyed, the walls were broken down, the temple, the self-rule under the kings was even taken away from them when the Babylonians came through. But God is restoring them. And so on the second day, they realized that. And it'll be next week that we'll look through that history where the faithfulness of God. But that was the second day of the month. And the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they live in booths, was supposed to start on the 15th of the month, it seems, so that there were some almost 2 weeks to get ready for camping. Like in your backyard, roofs, courtyard, square, any place you can find. And to take those special days to remember, this is what God brought us through. And throughout those days, they continued to be in God's word. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last of this week, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. The main point that I think God is speaking to us today is that we need to be immersing ourselves continually in God's word. That'll bring the transformation. That'll bring the joy. Neglect God's word, eventually you stray from God's word. It's just the natural way of every life, including us as Christians. Neglect his word, we stray from his word. But renewal begins with devotion to God's word. So a few questions for us personally as we close. You have a plan, but the plan, you need a plan, but the plan will not work unless your attitude is one of submission. Am I willing to change and obey when God shows me something about me through his word? Because we can enjoy reading in a sense and learning, we can enjoy hearing God's word, and it's like James 1 says, but you can look into the mirror and then you walk away and you don't do anything about it. Yeah, I see I'm wrong, but you read that on your own sometimes. But that's the tendency we have, is to know the word of God and then don't change anything. So there's no point in having a plan unless we're going to have an attitude of submission to what God shows us. And so then ask yourself, what is your personal Bible study plan? Because you have one already. Your plan is what you've been doing the last, let's say June, this last month. So your current plan is whatever time you spent and whatever you did with studying God's word in June. That's your current plan. So is there adjustment that God wants to make to the plan? So something would be different if it needs to be, or you're saying, no, I think that this is a realistic plan and God's not judging, did you check the box today? But what is your plan? And then as we've learned today from this passage, there's more to it than just me reading God's word. There's a reason why we get together to read God's word together, to discuss God's word together, even in smaller groups like we see illustrated today. And that is, it's a way of in which we acknowledge that I am not the end all of understanding God's word for me. Because we can so easily become like, I am the master of understanding, Because this is what God taught me, and we're like this little island instead of saying, but this is the body of Christ, so what is God teaching us together that we could draw our hearts around? And so what is my group study plan? And as you think about even how you or your children or others would be involved in making sure that you're getting the input of other people in the body of Christ. And so then as we pursue joy, we're not just doing it like the rest of the world by accumulating or changing circumstances or controlling this or never getting sick and whatever we think we can control, but instead we are seeking joy. The joy of the Lord will be our strength. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for speaking to us, that you did not leave us in this world without your voice. That it's not all up to us to understand life, but that you will continually reveal yourself, who you are, and that you are not taken by surprise with anything in our life, with anything in our world. Nothing is surprising you. But you are fully in control, and so we want to give our amen, that we understand and submit and agree and willingly fall under your correction. Help us to live submissively to you, even when necessary to one another. That, Father, we would pursue you and find our joy in you, regardless of circumstances. And we thank you that you use your word to continually speak to us so that we can hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.